We return again to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. We are doing the second half of that chapter in this session, dealing with the second coming of Christ. And so if you've opened your Bibles to Revelation 19, I'd like to draw your attention to two words that open the 11th verse. Three words in English, two words in the original. And I saw. Does your Bible say, then I saw?
Yes, then I saw.
That might be a better translation. Look down in verse number 17. How does verse 17 begin?
Then I saw.
I would encourage you to circle each of these phrases. Look in verse 19. What does it say?
And I saw.
And I saw. Verse 20, chapter 20, verse 1.
Then I saw.
20, verse 4.
Then I saw.
20, verse 11.
Then I saw.
20, verse 12.
And I saw.
And I saw. 21, verse 1.
Then I saw.
8 times, there are these two Greek words, three words in English, either and I saw or then I saw. Then I saw is a good translation because then tells you that there was something happening before. These two Greek words are used to communicate a sequence. If I say 1, 2, 3, 4, you know the next one in the sequence. If I say A, B, C, D, E, you know the next one in the sequence. These words, and I saw, then I saw, are intended to communicate a sequence. In the rest of the Bible, when you have these words in a story, it always communicates a chronological sequence. That is, this thing happens, then this thing, then this thing, then this thing, then this thing. And that is very important. Because in chapter 19, we have the second coming of Jesus Christ. In chapter 20, we have the 1,000-year kingdom. In chapter 20, then I saw the great white throne judgment. And in chapter 21, then I saw the new Jerusalem. If those things are in a sequence, what is the first one in the sequence? What's the A if this is the alphabet? What's the number one if this is counting? What's the first thing in the sequence?
The second coming.
The second coming. Did you follow that? Look at verse 11. And I saw, then I saw the heavens opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were what? Many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew but he himself. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. Verse 14, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Do you see that? They're clothed. Where did they get their clothing from? 19, verse 7. Do you remember that? They're following him in verse 14. In verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that he should smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's examine this for a few moments and try to discern what is the heart of this teaching. Number one, notice the rider on the horse. How many names are given to this rider? In verse 11, we have two names. What are the two names in verse 11? And you might remember in chapter 17, verse 14, they who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. They are faithful ones because they are sharing that attribute with who? Jesus. Remember, shared attributes and unshared attributes? Jesus Christ is faithful, and we can share that with him. We cannot share his omnipresence. Can't share that. But we can share this, his faithfulness. Look in verse 13. What is the name of Christ in verse 13? What is it? The Word of God. Now, this is very important that it's mentioned here in verse number 13, because where did we last see this? John chapter 1, verse 1, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. When the Word became flesh, we have a holiday that remembers that. What is the holiday that remembers when the Word became flesh? Marius?
Christmas.
At the very beginning, when Christ came into the world, when he said yes to the covenant of grace, the new covenant, when he came into the world and took on flesh, he was called what? The Word. John 1 verse 1. Now this is the end of the story. The world is over. The harlot is judged. The lamb has been married. He's coming back on a white horse. He's going to destroy his enemies. And what is his name? Is it any surprise then, if Jesus is completely connected with the Bible, that there are 400 references to the Old Testament in this book? Revelation references the Old Testament because you cannot get near to Jesus without also being near to the Bible. And the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus. It's not merely exciting details about the end of time. The Word of God. Brothers and sisters, you do not love Jesus and you do not know him if you do not love the Bible. One of the questions I constantly ask people who want to be baptized is this: do you find yourself loving the Bible? Do you find yourself drawn to the Bible? I was very glad when you told me a few months ago, I really enjoy reading the Bible. I thought to myself, that's a very good sign. Because you cannot love Jesus if you don't love his Word. And you cannot love Jesus, as we saw in the last section, if you don't love his bride. If you don't love his bride, I doubt that you love him. If you don't love his Word, I am sure you don't love him. His name is the Word of God. Notice in verse 16, what are his names? King of kings and Lord of lords. He has covered up his sovereignty in Philippians chapter 2. He divested of his glory. He laid it aside. He voluntarily said, I'm going to cover my glory. But here, he stops the covering. As it were, he drops that robe so that you can see his glory. If you've ever read that great book, The Lord of the Rings, by J.R.R. Tolkien, when Gandalf comes back and they meet him in Fangorn Forest, they don't know who he is because he's wearing a dirty gray robe and a dirty gray hood, and he stands there bent over and they can't see his face. And then when Aragorn says, who are you? And he throws off his robe and cloak and hood, and underneath you see the perfect white gleaming robe of Gandalf. Then Aragorn knows that's who it is. This is what happens. On earth, he put on the dingy gray robe of you and I. He walked on the dirty paths with sinners. But here he takes it off, and no one can doubt that is the king. We played with him on earth. We beat him on earth. We rejected his message and his messengers. You won't be able to reject now. Because what does he come back to do? Look at verse 12. Or look at verse 10, 11. He comes back to do what?
Judge.
And?
Make war.
Make war. He comes back to shed blood. The first time he came back to shed his own blood. He comes the second time to shed the blood of his enemies. You are his enemy if you are not kissing his feet. Psalm chapter 2 verse 12. Kiss the Son, so that he will not be angry, because his wrath is very quickly kindled. He gets angry very easily when we cross his law. So you'd better get on your knees and kiss those feet. You'd better sue for peace. Please, please, peace at any cost. You'd better not come and say, well, I'll give you peace. I'll be at peace with you, Jesus, if you give me these five things. That, again, is another error of the prosperity gospel. They say, I'll take Jesus if he gives me a BMW. You don't come that way to Jesus. He came the first time to shed his blood. He comes the second time to shed your blood. You don't come and say, give me the BMW. You say, give me whatever you choose. Give me a wheelchair if it makes you happy. Just take my sins away. There is no bartering with the king because he comes for war. That's what's communicated in verse 12. His eyes were a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, not one or two. He's the king of all the nations. There's no multiculturalism when he comes back. Multiculturalism, do you know what that is? Let me put it on the board. Do you know what multiculturalism is? Multiculturalism. Multiculturalism is the idea that all cultures... Uh-oh, this marker's dying too. All cultures are equally good. That's the doctrine of multiculturalism. That's entirely unbiblical. You can't define that anywhere in the Bible, that all cultures are equally good. In fact, you find the opposite. Jesus puts all the crowns on his head, not as the modern antinomians say, to show that, see, Jesus loves Zulu culture, and Jesus loves Chinese culture, and Jesus loves American culture. No, he puts the crowns on his head saying, if you want to come to me, you bow to me, because I'm actually the king of the Zulus and the Americans. I'm the king of the Chinese. It's not saying, amazingly, they say, oh, the modern antinomians say, see, Jesus wears all the crowns. That means that everything in Zulu culture is basically good with a few minor bad things. Everything in American culture is basically good with a few minor bad things. No, when he wears all the crowns, he's saying, it's my way or the highway, or worse than that, not the highway. It's my way or death and judgment. That's the option, because I wear all the crowns of all the countries. Oh, you're a Zimbabwean? I have your way right here. You come to me to learn the Zimbabwean way. And if someone would be so blasphemous to say, well, no, I'm sorry, but you don't understand. You see, you grew up as a Jew, Jesus, but I'm a Zimbabwean. I speak Chikalanga. I know Zimbabwe. So I know the right way in Zimbabwe. This is how we do it in our way. You don't say the one who holds the crown of Chikalanga. The one who holds that crown is the one who determines the right way for a Chikalanga or Mukalanga to act. The one who holds that crown tells the Muvenda, Mupedi, Musutu. The one who holds that crown is the one who tells the Mlungu, this is how we do things. Multiculturalism says all cultures are equally good. The Bible teaches there's one good culture. Which culture is it? Christian. It's Christian. Because notice the name, Christ. It's Christ's culture that is good. All the others are bad. So if you're an American, repent of your American culture and get a Christian culture. If you're an Afrikaner, repent of the Afrikaans culture and get a Christian culture. Footnote. If Jesus had saved 90% of the Shonas and saved none of the Ndebele or the Zulu, would the Shona's lifestyle be a more Christian lifestyle than the Ndebele lifestyle? If Jesus had saved 90% of the Shonas and none of the Ndebeles, after 200 years, would the 90% Shona believers, the 16 million Shona believers, would they have a better way of life than the Ndebele-speaking people?
Yes.
Yes, because for 100 or 200 years, in our example, a great number of them have been following the Bible in their culture. So if the Bible says don't kill, those believers among the Shonas would stop killing. Would the people of the Ndebele be living with a lifestyle that was superior to the lifestyle of the believing Shonas? No, because the Endebellies would still be doing what? Killing each other. And that is what we see all through the Bible. Read the Bible. Read history. Just, if you can't read, open your eyes to what you see in the world around you. That culture that has had the most of the Bible and the most of the Christians, that culture will be more closer to the one true culture than the culture that just got the Bible 70 years ago. The Swahili Bible was translated in 1889. 1889, they've had their Bible for 130 years. What about the Greeks who have had their Bible for 2,000 years? I would expect the Greek culture to be closer to Christ than the Kiswahili culture. Why? One had the Bible for 2,000 years, one not even 200 years. The one culture had the Bible for 10 times as long, right? Now, of course, when we go to the Greek culture, we use the Bible to examine Greek culture. And of course, there's some terrible sins in Greek culture, like stealing and laziness and lying and, oh, let's reject all of those things. But I would expect to find more grace there where they've had more light. Which means when God calls some of you to go to the Yao people, who even now do not have a full Bible translated, or the Basena people in Mozambique, when God calls you to go to the Batonga or the Baronga or the Bandwani, when God calls you or your son to go to those people, and when your son gets there and writes back and says, Dad, you won't believe what they do. They do this and this and this. Your response should be, that's what we were like before we had the Bible. In fact, we were worse than that. Son, have mercy, have patience, pray in faith. Do you see the way your dad has changed? Do you see the way you're changed, son? That's what Jesus can do to those people. I know right now they beat their women, and I know they take 10 wives each, and I know they're wicked and backward and foolish, and I know they're naked and don't even put clothes on, and I know they don't understand law, and they're lazy, and they're thieves. But son, they can be changed. And that's all a footnote. Chapter 19, verse 12, he has many crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but he himself. There are secrets that Jesus will never reveal about himself. He is mysterious. He's beyond us. He's too high for us. Even if you tried, you could not grasp it all, because remember the two circles. One is very big and the other is very small. How could you possibly get all of that big circle into your tiny brain? There are some things about himself he will never reveal. And if he chooses to reveal anything to you, you should be on the ground kissing his feet again. Oh, thank you for showing even this to me. Thank you for letting me see something of your glory. Thank you for letting me see how wonderful and beautiful you are. When a boy wants to marry a girl, he rightly thanks the girl when she spends time with him. I remember when I was first interested in Amy, and I would go to visit her where she worked. And on her lunch, she would go to another place to get some food. And I would go spend time with her. And I remember saying when I would leave, hey, thanks for taking your lunch with me. Because she didn't have to do that. She was letting me be in the presence of that beautiful brown hair. She was letting me be in the presence of those wonderful eyes. She was letting me hear that liquid laugh. She was letting me talk with her. And I thanked her for it. And last night, I took my wife on a date. And at the end of the date, I said, thank you so much for spending time with me. How much more when it's not someone who's your equal? It's one who is infinitely far beyond you. He has a name written that no man knew but he himself. Verse 13, he's clothed in a garment dipped in blood. It's the blood of his enemies. He comes back to trample on them and to destroy them. Make peace with him now. Verse 14, the armies in heaven followed him. That's the believers who were taken up in the rapture 7 years earlier when they were taken up. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be taken. 1 Thessalonians 4 says the voice of the archangel and the trump of God will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise. Then we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the clouds, and so we will be with the Lord forever. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. That happens, and then this second coming happens. We will go up, be called up to heaven. We'll be there for the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will be spared from the 21 judgments poured out on the earth. We will watch and rejoice as the harlot is destroyed. And then we will enter with joy, having made ourselves ready into the marriage of the Lamb. And then we will climb on those horses and come back following him with our white robes. Verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. This is straight from Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 11. He's ruling the nations. When has that ever happened? It's going to happen in the future. Again, the other views say, oh, this already happened. He already did this. The preterist view says that. He will rule them with a rod of iron. What would happen if Jesus ruled the nations with a rod of iron? The world would be perfect. He will tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the second coming of Christ. Now very quickly, notice what he does. What's the beginning of verse 17?
Then I saw.
Then I saw. Do you see it? Then I saw an angel. He stands in the sun. He cries with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather yourselves together to the supper of the great God. You see, they ate that supper in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the glorious, celestial, divine, comforting, happy, peaceful place. And now comes a feast of dead flesh for the destruction of all his enemies. There's coming a time when the birds will gather together, verse 18. They will eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of horses, of them who sit on them, the flesh of all, free and bond, small and great. Verse 19, how does it start?
And I saw
the beast, that is the Antichrist. The Antichrist from 2 Thessalonians 2, who is called the man of sin, the lawless one. He's described in Daniel chapter 11. He's called the little horn. And again, he's called a king who has dark sayings and great power, who does not follow the God of his fathers. And he is not attracted or controlled by lust for women. He wants one thing: power and domination over the world. He's introduced in Revelation chapter 13 as the beast. And you will take his mark because he is the exact opposite of Jesus Christ. You don't take this mark accidentally. All those who love the Bible and obey the Bible and make their calling and election sure cannot possibly take that mark. So if you say, I'm afraid of the mark, answer, give yourself to the Bible. Give yourself to repentance and humility, and it's not possible to take the mark. I am 100% sure I will never have the mark of the beast, because I'm giving my heart to Jesus Christ. I am humbling myself and confessing my sins. I'm saying, oh Christ, take me and love me and keep me. And all who lay hold of Christ cannot possibly take the mark of the beast, because he is the Antichrist that we're warned about in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20. The beast is taken in verse 19. The kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him who sat on the horse. It's so beautiful the way he's described in chapter 19. It doesn't even mention his name. The one who sits. The one who comes. The one who makes war. He's too great now. He's not the Son of Man in this revelation. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who tramples on his enemy and throws their blood out. And here he will make war with them. Verse 20, the beast was taken. Look at that. Did you see what happened between verse 19 and verse 20? Perhaps you've forgotten, but back in chapter 16, an enormous army was coming. One of the bowl judgments is an enormous army that is prepared to come to the Valley of Armageddon. That's a valley on the east side of Jerusalem. There's an enormous valley, and this massive army of millions of people is going to gather on that field, led by the Antichrist, to attack and destroy the one true religion. Jesus will come back. He will look at them. And in verse 19, that massive army is gathered together. Verse number 20. Look at verse 20. And a mighty army and a mighty war was fought, and the beast attacked, and the one who sat on the horse fought back. No, nothing. They don't even say anything about a battle because it's not a battle. They sometimes call it the Battle of Armageddon, but the battle implies that both sides fight. Number one, the ones who are sitting on the horses, they don't fight. You and I, we're just there to watch and to cheer our champion. He's going to take them single-handedly. He doesn't need our help. He comes back with his own power, and the sword that comes out of his mouth takes the beast. Takes the false prophet. They come out boasting with all their armies, saying, attack, attack. Before the words are out of their mouth, they're taken. There is no battle. It's a bloodbath. There is no war. It's immediate execution. Verse 20, the beast is taken. The false prophet who made miracles. Remember verse 20. He's the false prophet who does what? Does what in verse 20? He works miracles. Remember that when you see a miracle crusade. Revelation reminds us repeatedly that false prophets can do true miracles. A real miracle. Years ago, I've mentioned this before. Years ago, someone said that at one of these false prophets' crusades, that a woman became pregnant and had a baby within 3 days. The whole 10-month process was shrunk down to 3 days. Now, first of all, it's a lie. But secondly, even if it happened, would that tell you you want to follow him? Remember, the false prophet works many signs. He really does do miracles. He has the power of Satan in him. Just because someone does miracles doesn't mean you should follow him. You have to listen. Not like a dog who sees a miracle, but like a man, like a woman who has a rational soul and a body and says, now what is he saying? He works miracles, but he's taken. He had deceived all those who had received the mark of the beast. They had worshipped his image. And both of these are cast alive into a lake of fire. Every reference to the lake of fire is on these two pages in my Bible. I don't know how your Bible is divided, but chapter 19, verse 20, circle the phrase lake of fire. 19:20. And then it's three times in chapter 20 and one time in chapter 21. 20, verse 10, lake of fire. That's when Satan, the devil, is cast into the lake of fire. Then it's in verse 14, chapter 20, verse 14, lake of fire. 20, verse 15, lake of fire. And 21, verse 8, lake of fire. It's only found five times in the Bible, and only in these three chapters, or as my Bible is broken up, on these two pages that face each other. So I can, without turning a page, see all the references to the final end of the wicked without turning a page in my Bible. It is the lake of fire. Friends, we must not forget how terrible that judgment will be. I'll have more to say about that next week. Verse 21, the remnant, that is the rest of the army, the rest of the army that came, they were slain with the sword of him who sat on the horse. Do you see that? He does all the fighting. He doesn't need help. He doesn't ask for help. They're slain by the sword that comes out of his mouth, and the birds devoured their flesh. This is the second coming. It has obviously not happened yet. Have we seen the heavens open? Have we seen Christ come back? Have we seen him trample his enemies? Have we seen all the vile kings of the earth gather in Jerusalem? Have we seen him trample on them? Have we seen him throw the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire? These things are in the future. And the Bible calls them our blessed hope. I close with this. We have a great hope, and that is that Christ will return. But it is only a great hope for believers. It is a terror to those who worship the beast. Let's close in prayer. Father, we ask that your Spirit would give us all the heaviness and fear and joy and hope and faith that this passage can inspire. May we adore the Son and love him. May we see his many faceted beauty and his mystery and his darkness, the hiding that he does. Oh, do show something to us that we would be comforted. Break our hearts because of our sin and then bind them up with all these truths of your own person. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.